of a financial crisis. On Sunday morning, they brought the need to the church, and they asked the members to if they could contribute to this need at this time. They suggested that on the following Sunday that they would take up an offering to see what people could do to help. The members of that church loved the Lord and the church, and the following Sunday, the offering collected was very large, more than enough to offset and to overcome the crisis of the time. During the offering, one of the elders did notice one of the givers above all the rest. She was a young girl on crutches. She had come to the offering box, removed a ring that she had on her finger, and after what seemed like a moment of struggle, she dropped it into the box. Then she returned to her seat. After the service was over, the elders went through the many gifts and found the ring. Remembering her struggle remember the struggle this girl had went through, and as he saw that, he went and took the ring back to her, and he says, "Honey, we saw what you did, and it was a beautiful expression of love, but the response of the people was so great. We have so much money left over, we'd like to give the ring back to you." The girl looked at the man, and she replied, "I didn't give the ring to you, I gave it to Jesus." With that, she handed the ring back. This morning, we're continuing, and we're going to conclude here this morning, the series we've called The Character of the Committed. Again, this morning, we're going to consider someone from the Bible who was very dedicated to God. This time, it is an obscure little widow who gave everything she had to God when she tossed a couple of copper coins into the offering treasury. It's found in, if you want to follow with me here this morning, it's found in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 38, going down to verse 44. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he had entered Jerusalem for the final Passover before the crucifixion. The common people proclaimed him as the Messiah as he came into the city on the back of a donkey colt, as predicted 500 years earlier by Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, who is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they shouted as they take the branches and they lay them down there and their garments in the path as Jesus enters the city. The people loved him, but the leaders hated him. As he taught in the temple over the next several days, they tried again and again to try to trap him in his words. Just something he could say, they could trap him and find reasons to get rid of him. But like the hypocrites they were, they did not want to sound like they were really trying to trap Jesus. So they asked questions in order to try to trap him, and so that they looked like they were real inquirers about what he's really teaching. And they tried to trip him up, trying to somehow find some way to get rid of him. Again and again, they came to him with lawyers' questions designed to ensnare him in his words. Again and again, he confounded them with his answers. Yet rather than believe in him as God's son, they stubbornly hardened their hearts and became even more steadfast in their deadly resolve to get rid of him, to silence him. It was several days of an intense verbal exchange in which he pulled no punches. He exposed the Jewish leaders before the people for what they were: hypocritical opportunists who exploited God's choice people for what was their own personal needs and their own personal gain. Religious hypocrisy is really nothing new. Our text picks up amid his short denunciation of their hypocrisy. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 38, he says, "And in his teaching he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, and who devour widows' houses for appearance sake after long prayer, offer long prayers, these will receive their greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury. And many rich people were putting in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Linking these verses together is the conspicuous mention in verse 30 of the scribes who devour widows' houses, and the mention in verse 42 of the offering of a particular widow. Jesus wasn't specific in what he meant by devour widows' houses, but it was clear that in some crooked way, these men had somehow worked these helpless widows out of a means to even have a living. Perhaps a modern equivalent of this treachery would be these con artists that go to these elderly ladies and men and bilk them out of their life savings by some scam of some sort and just take everything they had, everything they saved up for the rest of their lives. It appears that Jesus had broken off his fiery discourse with these Jewish leaders and just confronting them until he went beside the temple treasury. In the court of women, there were 13 collecting vessels, and they're called trumpets. And they were kind of shaped like a trumpet, and on each one of those, they had a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. And each of those were designed to provide for something in the temple. The money from these offerings went beyond the tithes collected to take care of the Levites. The funds donated here were all voluntary, and it's important for us to know that so that we understand the condition of this woman's heart and the meaning of her gift here today. Remember that this was Passover. It was a time where there were more people in the city of Jerusalem than any other time. There were more people there in the temple courts than any other time of the year. It was a period when great sums of money were collected there at the temple. Mark says in verse 41, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the multitude were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. As we reflect on this, I think it is reasonable that we should picture a line of people falling in before these trumpets, these many treasuries, and many well-to-do people were bringing in large bags of money to put in these designated receptacles. As the lines moved along and that day and the people made their way through the treasury area to deposit their gifts, suddenly the predictable sound of hefty bags of money were being dropped in there, and you could hear that. And these big heavy givers were interrupted by the probably others that were just so impressed by it. And then after you hear all these large clankings into the treasury, you hear this very small clink of these two small coins. Lepta is the Greek word that Mark uses here for these coins. It literally means thin ones. Mark says in verse 42, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Linsky writes in his commentary on Mark, one writer tells us that there were always bystanders at these treasure chests who noted the large amounts of money on there, and they would kind of praise the person who was making those. It kind of reminds you of this culture in which they had mourners, and they paid mourners to mourn and cry, and probably these bystanders would have people there that would just raise the praise to people when they put large amounts of money in there. So there were probably a lot of oohing and awing going on during this time, and making special praise of those who were putting these large gifts, until the widow came through the line. If her gift did anything, any response from those bystanders, it probably was a sound of derision. But it may also be that one noticed at all, that maybe they didn't notice at all of the gift that she placed there. There were so many presents. No one, that is, except one person noticed the gift of this widow, the Son of God. And it is this special mention of this widow that earns her our spot this morning in our character of the committed. So what is most noticeable about the character of this committed woman? I think first that we can see that, Jeff, could you bring that slide up one for me? She was truly loved. She truly loved God. Of course, not all giving is mentioned by a love for God. Sometimes people give for all types of different reasons. Some give because they feel guilty. They don't want to be shown up by people that they don't care, so they give out of guilt. Sometimes people give out of fear. The idea that unless they give to God, He is going to penalize them. Such persons will frequently wonder or ask, what is the minimum God expects me to give, and so that I won't be rejected by Him? So what is the very minimum I need to give? Sometimes, too, people are motivated by the desire of recognition from others. See, there was probably some of that kind of motivation present in the time that we're talking about right here. People using this very public setting to draw attention to themselves and the size of their gifts. Jesus seems to point that out in his words of caution about the scribes who were very much into outward appearances just verses before this. They just love to be seen by men in these religious settings where they garnered the mention by others, looking at them and praising them. But it doesn't look to me like the widow was motivated by any of those things. In giving all she had to live on, she was given far more than what was necessary to keep from having this attack on a personal guilt. I think the same could be said about her motivation of fear. Fearful people who fear God in the negative sense, also fear other things, like running out of money for themselves. It seems to me that a fear motive would not have moved her to give all that she had to live on, since she might also fear that she was giving too much. And certainly her motive wasn't to draw attention to herself. Could you imagine getting that line that day and all those people putting these large sums of money and the big clanking, and then she goes and she puts those two little coins in there, probably barely made a sound, and all the attention that probably would have drawn to her. That the size of this tiny gift could be seen is clear from the fact that Jesus turned around and talked to his disciples about this gift. Would you consider all of these possible motives, and after we culminate, eliminate them one by one as improbable, there's only one, I think, that really remains today. Her gift was motivated by love. She wanted to be a part of the furtherance and the support of God's kingdom. See, such a free will offering motivated by love for God and the things of God is pleasing to God in a very special way. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." He didn't say God loves a fearful giver in this verse. Neither did he say God loves a tearful giver, in the sense that you are parting with something that's very important to you and that you'd rather not give it up. God said, God loves a cheerful giver. There are two words these two words oppose one another in Paul's words in this very sense, compulsion and cheerful. The one, whenever it is presence, always cancels out the other. If we give under compulsion, then it's hard to be cheerful. And if we are cheerful about our giving, it eliminates the fear, this idea of compulsion. See, I don't think I have to spell it out that this kind of giving that we're talking about is motivated by a love for God. Also, there is a deep sense of satisfaction that results in the life of a person who gives because he or she loves God, that the person is motivated by some kind of forced giving will never be known. It is not something that is in the person. Whatever else may have been involved in this woman's decision to give what she did, I don't think she left that temple that day feeling like that she had done something wrong or that it had been wrung out of her. The fact is that God has all the money that he needs. He doesn't need a single penny from you or from me. Psalms 50 verse 10 tells us that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Haggai chapter 2 verse 8 says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." If God owns it all, then why do we need to give, you may be asking? We give because it shows our love for God. But better than just our words of praise, it shows that we really mean business about our faith. It puts the money where our mouth is, but also it binds us to him. It gives us a stake in his cause. It allows us to invest in what is important to him, and it both shows we have dedication and he is going to increase it. The woman gave because she loved God. Secondly, I think we can say that this woman, she truly trusted God. Have you ever known someone to say, "I used to go to church just like you. I really was involved. Then I got burned and I haven't been back since." And they go on describing something that happened to them, perhaps through the hypocrisy or some inconsistency of some corrupt church leader or leaders. My heart goes out to others who have been a part of that. It's something that should never go on. It should never happen. God mentioned the treachery, that was going on in the temple. God mentioned the tendency for people to judge him on the basis of the behavior of those who profess to believe in him and the cause of King David in the wake of his sin with Bathsheba. You remember the thing that David had became involved in with Bathsheba and what that might make people think about God himself. He said to the king, "You have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Corruption by those who lead among the Lord's people is often considered a reflection upon God. How many people today do not become Christians because of inconsistencies in those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ? But I think we need to challenge the notion that corrupt leaders among God's people mean that God is corrupt. In a system that allows free will, is it fair to blame God for the sins of men? See, I don't think so. And it may be that the widow didn't think so either. Jesus mentioned the corrupt leaders who devoured widows' houses in verse 40. Then on the heels of that pronouncement, he points to this particular widow. It doesn't take much of a leap to wonder if this might have been one of the widows that had been her, all of the things that she'd been taken away from her by these very scribes he mentioned just a few verses before. Perhaps hers was such a house that was devoured. If that was the case, or if she understood Jesus' words about the corruption of these leaders of her day, I find it remarkable that she not only still was worshiping God on that day, but she was able to give what she gave that day. Perhaps she understood what some of us do not understand today. God can still be trusted, even if there are examples of men who cannot be trusted. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, "Let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." This poor widow had not left the faith, even though she may have seen some abuse that was going on around her. On the contrary, it looks like from the nature of her gift that her faith was stronger than ever. Can we still serve God if, God forbid, our leaders are corrupt? Consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, 2 through 4. "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things, and they do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them, and so much as a finger." According to this, what is a person supposed to do in the face of corrupt leaders who do not practice what they preach? Quit the Lord? No. Jesus said, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. It is still possible, even in the case when some leaders in God's kingdom are unworthy of our trust, to still trust God. Indeed, that is what Jesus says to do, and that is apparently what this woman did. And what trust it was. Though her gift was meager by the standards of those around her, Jesus tells us in verse 44 that she, out of her poverty, gave all that she owned, all she had to live on. For her to do such a thing indicates that she was throwing herself totally upon the mercy of God, trusting that He would do just what was right for her. Do you suppose the widow starved to death? After all, she gave all that she had. I guess your answer to that question would be a reflection of what you believe about God. What did Jesus say about the way God viewed her gift? He said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contribution in the treasury." How could that be? Her gift was copper, not silver. It was little, not large. Yet to God, because of the condition of her heart, what she put in was pure gold. Apparently, more goes into the offering than just money. Someone has suggested that the widow should have maybe considered being canceled to give only half of what she had. After all, she desperately needed what she did have, and that giving half the gift would leave her something in her possession that day. It wasn't a ton. It was just a tiny gift. Yet one who might counsel that way does not understand the nature of giving or the nature of God. The nature of the widow's gift is not seen in how many splinters of wood it might buy to warm a sacrifice. The true nature of her gift is seen in the mighty trust in God that she proclaimed that day. It wasn't a trust based on guilt or a trust that's based on fear. It wasn't done to impress men. It was done because she knew that God would not despise such a gift from a trusting heart. See, that's the way gifts should be given. Two things are notable about the character of the widow's commitment. She loved God and she trusted Him. So what was the benefit to her? What did she get out of it? I suggest that lastly here today, she was truly blessed by God. How could I possibly know that here this morning? Because the scripture tells us nothing else. I know it because of the effect of the story. You probably noticed that what Jesus said about the magnitude of the widow's gift in verse 43. "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors of the treasury." How can that be said she was, it was such a very small contribution that she made that day. How could that be more? Was Jesus just saying this here this morning for effect? Did he mean this? Did he mean this literally? Surely Jesus' disciples, to whom the widow was pointed out, benefited from her example of faith. Perhaps they would retell the story over and over again as they go about preaching the gospel and telling others about God. But beyond the benefit of the disciples, how many people do you suppose, because of her example, of this nameless widow, has benefited in over these 2,000 years of Christianity? How many millions of dollars do you suppose have been given because of people who have listened and studied her example? Even more importantly, how many people have come to better understand the nature of the kind of giving that pleases God through her example? God has multiplied her gift many thousands and perhaps millions of times over. I suggest to you that in the resurrection, this poor widow is going to be rich indeed. Perhaps there is no better way to sum all this up here this morning than with the words of Jesus himself on the subject of giving. He says in Luke 6:38, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, that will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." How do we sum up what we've been studying in this series of the character of the committed? We saw Moses who turned his back on Egypt. We remember we saw the other widow that we saw in the Old Testament in the time of Ezekiel. Who would ever thought that God would send someone to her? She wasn't even an Israelite. And last week we talked about Uzziah, who started out great, but really messed up in the end. And then we saw this lady, this widow here this morning, not even mentioned by name, who gave all that she had. This morning, what are we going to do? I want to conclude with a story. A couple stories about a couple different individuals. One of the men was it happened back during World War II. Many people gained fame in one way or another. One man was Butch O'Hara. He was a fighter pilot assigned to an aircraft carrier in the Pacific. One time his squadron was assigned to fly on a particular mission. And as they went out, for some reason, when they went to fill his plane, they didn't top it off. They didn't put enough fuel. So as he begins on the mission, his commander told him, "Go back. You need to fill up. You'll do no good to us. There's no way you can get to the mission and get back in time." So he goes back. But on his way back, he discovers a squadron of Japanese Zeros heading towards the fleet for an attack. With a fighter plane gone, he said the fleet was almost defenseless. He had only one opportunity to distract them and divert them. Single-handedly, he dove into the formation of Japanese planes and attacked them. Butch dove and his would-be attackers and fought them until he was out of ammunition. Every shot was gone. Then he dove and tried to knock off their wings and their tails so that they couldn't fly any longer. He kept fighting until every enemy plane was unfit to fly. He did everything that was in his power to keep those planes from reaching the American ships. Finally, the Japanese squadron took off in another direction, and Butch O'Hare and his fighter both badly shot up and limped back to the carrier. The American fighting planes were rigged with cameras and so that when they flew and fought, they could learn from what had happened during those fights. Butch explained to them, and everybody was impressed, but not as impressed as when they watched that film and saw everything that he did. He received the highest award that they gave to active military. There's also another man named Easy Eddie, a Chicago lawyer who worked for the notorious Al Capone. A seedy and dangerous criminal, Easy Eddie was a very good lawyer. And for that reason, Al Capone really wanted him. And many times, he kept Al Capone out of jail. To show his appreciation, Al Capone paid Easy Eddie very well, gave him many things, including a home and a fenced-in property that would fill an entire Chicago city block. Easy Eddie had live-in help and all the conveniences of that day. Easy Eddie also had a son. He loved that son immensely and gave him everything he could give him, clothes, cars, and a good education. Because he loved his son so much, Easy Eddie tried to teach him right from wrong, but the one thing he could never give his son was a good name and a good example. Easy Eddie decided that his son needed these things more than all the riches could buy. So he went to the authorities in order to rectify the wrongs he had done. Telling the truth to the authorities meant testifying against Al Capone. Easy Eddie knew that Al Capone would do his very best to have him killed because of his testimony. But he wanted to do this more than anything else, to be a good example to his son. To do the best he could to give back to his son a good name. So he testified, and within a year, Easy Eddie was shot and killed on a lonely street in Chicago. See, these might sound like unrelated stories, but Easy Eddie's son did grow up to be quite a man of honor and integrity, who made his family very proud. His name was Butch O'Hara. We name the Chicago airport after him. You know, that made me think about those two stories. And I think about this character of the committed that we've been talking about. And maybe there's some here this morning that need to have a new life in Christ. That maybe you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you need him here this morning. Maybe you need to accept him and come to him and have your sins washed away. Repent, confess, be immersed into him, let your sins be washed away, the gift of the Holy Spirit come live within you. But maybe there's some here this morning that need a new start. Maybe there's some here this morning that need to make some changes in your life and start over today. Just like Easy Eddie did. I mean, he decided to make a fresh start. And it cost him dearly. And maybe there's some here this morning that want to make that new start, but you don't know what it's going to cost you. Maybe this morning you just need to start over again. And maybe you just need to repent of your sins and just ask God to wash you clean here today. 1 John tells us that as a Christian, all we need to do is just repent. Just ask God to forgive us. And maybe there's some here that need to make those changes. Maybe there's others here to make this their church home. Maybe you need prayer. Whatever it is, we'll have a time of decision. If you have a decision to make here this morning, make it as we stand and sing. Please stand with me.